If you'll keep your Bibles open there at 1 Thessalonians, we will be considering the words that Paul wrote, the words that we just read. Heritage was founded in 1983, and before this year, we had not, as a church, experienced the single death of a church member. So that made us a very unusual church to go that long without the death of one of our members. But this was the year, ordained from before the foundation of the world, that that would change with the passing of our brother Glenn in January and our brother Harry just this past Monday, which makes us more of a usual church now. But the fact that the Lord has taken two of our own this year does not mean that He is being unkind to us. In fact, passing of our brothers in Christ are opportunities for us to consider our Lord's mercy to us. Not only to Glenn and Harry, but to us. It is His mercy to Glenn and to Harry in His perfect timing and in His perfect management of the means to bring His saints home to Himself, to introduce them to paradise, to their first moments of being freed from sin, to introduce them to Himself face to face. How incredibly and indescribably wonderful that moment must be like. When the clouded thinking and the frail and weak grasping at the depths of God's grace in Christ are in an instant removed. When you no longer know God by faith, but you know Him by sight. But having to go through the passing of our brothers is also the Lord's mercy to us who remain. For these are also opportunities for us to grow in grace. It is an opportunity for us as a congregation to grow in maturity, to grow in our understanding of the Lord's mercy and of the Lord's glory and of His power and of His faithfulness. But this will be true for us as a church only if we will endure in receiving and believing the good seed, God's Word. Even in the face of the pain and sorrow of the temporary break in fellowship between us and those who crossed the river ahead of us. The passing of Glenn and Harry has brought us to that unique mixture of emotions and thoughts and struggles that come to us as a church when a fellow church member that you know and love dies. And you'll notice here in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, that we are not, as a church, alone in that experience. This Christian Thessalonian congregation also knew what it was like to have a brother or a sister in Christ die, someone that they knew well and dearly loved and had spent Lord's Day after Lord's Day with. They knew what it was like to go through that experience of having a brother or sister in the Lord die. And that's the reason that Paul writes the words that we've just read. Paul is writing and he is teaching about dying. Notice the words that he uses. He uses a euphemism. You'll see here in verse 13, he uses this phrase, those who have fallen asleep. And you can see again in verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus. Paul is using a euphemism. He's using a more gentle expression to describe a harsh reality. We do the same thing today. I've already done it in today's sermon by saying we're speaking of Harry and Glenn as having passed. It's a gentle way to describe something that may be harsh. So the description to fall asleep was a euphemism. Popularly used in their day, perhaps, than ours. But it was a more gentle way to describe death. And it was an expression or a euphemism that the Thessalonians would have been familiar with even before they became Christians. It's not a term that Paul invented. Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary, points out that there was a Roman poet named Catullus, and he was a poet who lived and died just before Christ was born. So this is well before Paul writes these words. And that Roman poet used the same general expression when he described death. So he wrote these words. He said, "Suns may set and rise again, but when once our brief light has set, one unbroken night of sleep remains." So there he is using that euphemism. That Roman poet used the gentle word, but his belief about what happens to us when we die was anything but reassuring. Essentially, you die and then that's it, there's nothing. You go to sleep and you never wake up. So Paul is using an old description which the Thessalonians would have known. They would have been familiar with it. But Paul is not simply trying to put a soft cover over a harsh reality. And you'll see that in this paragraph, that Paul has the truth which gives him a real basis to soften the harshness of death. So it becomes something more than just this shallow covering over reality. But when the Roman poet Catullus says sleep, well, it's pretty dark and dismal when he uses it. But when Paul uses the term sleep, he's redeeming the word so that it takes on really something very reassuring for us who are in Christ. So the words of that old Roman poet are what people are left with if they don't have the truth. So Paul is taking that old description, which did not have any reassurance originally, and he's redeeming it so that the Thessalonians would think about it in a new way. So Paul uses the word sleep to describe dying. And it's certainly a description from our perspective. If you have seen that moment of death, from our perspective, it looks like someone is going to sleep. But let's be careful here when we read Paul talking about people going to sleep, because he's not talking about that doctrine, so-called soul sleep. He's not teaching that which is false teaching, which says that when a person dies, their soul enters a state of unconsciousness until that final judgment. Paul's not teaching that. We know many other places in the Scripture. For example, Jesus told the repentant thief, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And Paul told the Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that to be disrobed of this body is to be clothed with life, not to enter into some state of unconsciousness. John, in the book of Revelation, describes seeing the souls of dead Christians before the final judgment and before the resurrection of their bodies, and he describes them as being very much alive and very much alert and very much aware, and as wearing white robes and as actively worshiping God and longing for the final judgment. So they're very conscious. So Paul is teaching the truth about death. And he wants the Thessalonians to be comforted. But before we get to the words of comfort that Paul has, we have to deal with something first. There was an enemy in Thessalonica. There was an enemy lurking about in that town, and there was an enemy lurking about in that Christian congregation, and there is still this same enemy who is an enemy to our souls in many ways, but especially when it comes to the topic of death. Do you know who this enemy is? Paul identifies him in verse 13. He is the enemy that we know of as ignorance. This enemy is ignorance. Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those Christians who have died." Ignorance is that kind of enemy that wounds. Ignorance is that kind of enemy that's not happy to be over there by himself, but he's very active and he's a very aggressive kind of enemy that will injure you and will leave you in a condition of fatal weakness. Ignorance injures the mind. Ignorance swings his sword and cuts your hands off so that you cannot grasp the truth. Paul wants them to know exactly what this enemy is so that they can know exactly what to attack and what to go to war against. So he specifically identifies the enemy for them. I do not want you to be ignorant about the Christians who have died. So the enemy that at least some of the Thessalonians were suffering under is ignorance of the truth when it comes to dying. Ignorance of the truth when it comes to the death of a Christian. And Paul describes what happens, you'll see there in verse 13. If ignorance has his way when it comes to this issue of death. Ignorance, being unaware of what's true when it comes to the brethren who have died, leads to sorrowing with no hope. That's where ignorance leads. It's not that you might suffer that. It is that you will. It is that we will. If we don't have and understand the truth about the death of a Christian and about the condition and destiny of our brothers and sisters in Christ who precede us in death, if we don't know what's true, we will ultimately end up in this place of hopeless sorrow. It's an irresolvable grief. It's a sorrow that cannot be soothed. And we see why, because it's a sorrow that's without hope. Hope is, you remember from Romans 8, a good definition of hope there. Hope is looking for something that you do not yet see. Hope is eagerly waiting for something good. You don't see it yet, but you're waiting for it. That's what hope is. But if you don't know what's true, if your hands are cut off by ignorance and you're not holding on to the truth, if you don't know what's true, if you're ignorant of what those good things are that are out there ahead of you, then your sorrow cannot be softened by an expectation of those good things to come. That's what we call despair. Now, people may invent reasons to think that they can avoid despair. They'll circulate around in their minds imaginary hopes. But without the truth, you know what despair is. It's like a nagging shadow that just will not leave you. It's like that gnat in your face and it won't go away. This is what despair will do to a person without the truth. I remember one time I was in a museum that had a lot of those hands-on, interactive kinds of displays. And in this museum, there was this large, round table. And the table wasn't flat. It was like a shallow funnel that gradually went down to a hole in the middle. And the point of this table was to demonstrate gravity. So at the top of the table, there was this little thing. You could flick a marble, and that marble would go around all the way around the outside of the table, real slow. And it would look initially like that marble would just keep spinning around the end of that table, the outer edge. But gradually and very slowly, that marble began to move its way towards the center of the table and eventually into that hole in the middle. And the point was to see how gravity gradually pulls the marble in like a planet. And people without the truth are like the marbles on that table. And they may circulate around in a while, and they may find one imaginary hope, and they'll move to another imaginary hope, and it would seem like, at least to themselves, that they're doing just fine, but eventually there they are moving gradually by the gravity of ignorance. It cannot and it will not be overcome by anything but the truth. And that person will end up there in that hole, that black hole in the middle of sorrowing with no hope, of grieving with no solution and no possible soothing for it. Despair is like it's always night with no hope of waking up, like the Roman poet described. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, described despair as being like it's always winter but never Christmas. Despair is like falling asleep and never waking up. Despair says all is lost and nothing is gained when you die. Some of the Thessalonian Christians apparently had ignorantly come to the conclusion that if you died before Christ returns, you're lost. As if death was a sovereign king before whom even Christ had to bend the knee. So you see here, Paul has to bring correction before he brings the comfort. He brings it in the form of a correction, of a rebuke, of a warning. This is where you will be if you don't know what's true. You may imagine, but you know where you'll end up, Paul tells them. And apparently, perhaps some of them had already ended up in this place where they were in this place of inconsolable grief because they didn't know what was true. They didn't know the soothing that was available to them. So again, Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary, he summarizes it very well, if you'll hear what he says. He says, the apostle corrects their error in order to comfort them, for there can be no Christian comfort without Christian faith. There can be no Christian comfort without Christian faith. You have to believe the words of the Scripture if you're going to be truly comforted. You have to believe what Paul is about to say. You have to put your faith in what God has revealed to us if there is to be any comfort of soul. We must read and submit ourselves to what God has revealed to us if we as a church are to find the comfort that's about to be spoken here. There are three words of comfort. That's how I will summarize the rest of the paragraph for you. There's three words of comfort. Let's look here together and see what they are. Number one, Paul gives us the comforting word of resurrection. Resurrection is a very comforting word. Now, let me remind you, you can turn there if you'd like, or I can just read it for you. I'm going to be quoting from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul engages in a hypothetical discussion. He's talking with the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. And hypothetically, he entertains the possibility, what if Christ is not raised? What if there is no resurrection? Hypothetically speaking. He wants them to think through this. So he says to them, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's worthless. And you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, there's that same euphemism, those who have died hoping in the Lord, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. See, do you see? Hypothetically speaking, if there's no resurrection, well, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, well, then nobody's raised. Nobody who's put their faith in Christ. If Christ himself cannot overcome the power of death, well, what does that mean for everybody who puts their hope in him? Nobody's raised, Paul says. You see this working out of this logical conclusion if there's no resurrection. But what do we know about resurrection from the Gospels? Well, for example, we can go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew says these words. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And then later the women came, Matthew says, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And in Luke 24, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, and this has to be among the top five greatest questions ever asked. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. So do you read these descriptions and think about the implications about Jesus? Do you read these descriptions about resurrection and think about Him? Do you think about vindication and all He said and did? Do you read this description of His resurrection and think about Him being victorious over His enemies and over those who argued with Him and over those who spit on Him and over those who conspired against Him and over those who denied Him? Do you read this narrative of His resurrection and think about Him being victorious over death itself, and you think about this being the proof that God has accepted and is fully pleased with His sacrifice? Do you read the resurrection narratives and think about all of the wonderful implications about Jesus? Well, of course you do. But now let me ask you this question. Do you read these resurrection narratives and think about the implications for Glenn? Do you read this resurrection narrative and think about the implications for Harry? This is what Paul is working with in trying to get the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul goes on to say, but now, as he himself recalls some of the things we've just read, he recalls this truth and now preaches it to the Corinthians. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. So do you believe that Christ is risen? Are you certain that the tomb where Christ's body was laid does not hold His body? Are you certain of that? Are you assured of that? Notice what verse 13 says here back in 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For as certain as we are of His resurrection, with equal certainty we can expect the resurrection of Christians who die before us, and for our own resurrection if we also die before Christ returns. So do you read those resurrection narratives and think about all of the implications for Jesus? Well, of course you do. But now Paul is directing us to read and to think about those resurrection narratives and think about the implications for us. With as much certainty as you can have that Jesus is not dead, with as much assurance as you can have that Jesus lives, with equal certainty, Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. So let us not doubt the destiny. Let us not be shaken by that unconsolable grief, which happens when you don't know what's true. So we have this first very comforting word. Very comforting, isn't it? For with that power that Jesus was raised, all of us who die in the Lord will be touched by that very same power. No less. No less. So the first comforting word is a word of resurrection. There's a second comforting word I want you to see here. It's the comforting word of return. This is also in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. I remember seeing a picture one time of an artist's rendition of the Second Coming. So not only was it a violation of what God has commanded, drawing pictures of Jesus, but it was horribly inaccurate. I remember this picture shows this man who looks more Italian than he does, you know, Middle Eastern Jewish man. But anyways, here's the Renaissance Italian in the clouds with light all around him, and there he is all by himself. And that is horribly inaccurate. When we are to, from the Word of God, try to understand what his second coming will be like, he will not return by himself. There will be a company with him. There will be others who return with him. And this is a very comforting word for us. It's a very comforting word of return. So, for example, go back to Acts chapter 1. And we have a narrative of Christ's return. This is one of the places that we can read of this. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." As you saw him, obviously, visibly, physically ascending into heaven, so you will see him descend. He will return visibly, physically, and obviously. There's a very comforting word of return that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So here's the question again. Do you read those narratives like we see in Acts 1 that describe his return and think about all the implications for Jesus? Well, of course you do. Of course you think about him returning. There he is, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, faithful to return. You read of those narratives and think about all the wonderful implications of him. But now let me ask you this question again. Do you read those narratives of Christ's return and think of the implications for Glenn? Do you read Acts 1 where we are taught that Jesus will visibly, physically return again one day and think about the implications for Harry and for all of the saints who have died in the Lord? This is what Paul is directing the Thessalonians to do, to think about this in terms of how it affects them. For as certain and as assured as we are in the return of Christ, so with equal certainty and with equal assurance, we can hold on to this truth that he will return with his saints, that his saints will come with him, that God will bring with Christ those who sleep in Jesus. So Christ will return, and all of his dead saints will be there with him. Here he comes with all of their spirits with him. How certain are you that Jesus ascended to heaven? How assured are you of that? Well, with equal certainty, Paul says to the Thessalonians, with equal assurance, you can know that the saints will return also who have preceded us. There they are with him. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So we have two very comforting words. We have a comforting word of resurrection. And that power will touch all the saints.
And we have the power, the comforting word of return. And that very same power will touch those saints who precede us in death.
But there's a third comforting word. I want you to see this also. In what Paul gives to the Thessalonians. Here he is battling ignorance. Giving truth. This is the truth that comforts. It's the truth of resurrection. And it's the truth of return. And thirdly, there's the truth of reunion. Paul says beginning at verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus, or in that manner, we shall always be with the Lord." So by the power of the resurrection, by the power of the return of Christ, all of his saints who have died and who remain will participate in this great and final reunion or gathering together that we've just read there. Now, in order to really appreciate this, to really appreciate this third comforting word of reunion, you need to see what has just happened in the language of this whole paragraph that we're reading. You have to notice that there's a change of pronouns from before Christ returns to after Christ returns. Notice this in verse 13, if you will. You, Paul says, you who are still alive and those who have died. There's you and there's those. Look at verse 14. There is the pronoun we, that is, who are still alive, and those who have died in the Lord. See the language of us and them. Before Christ returns, there is this reality of separation. There's a very real interruption and a very real breaking of the fellowship. There is this separating wall of death. There's us and there's Glenn and Harry. There's us and those who have gone on before us. There's a real separation between us now. There's a real and true breaking of the fellowship that we once enjoyed with our brothers. It's us and them. It's you and those and we and those, Paul says. But Jesus triumphed over the grave. Jesus laid siege to the ramparts of death and did what no other king has done. He stands over death itself for our benefit now. For example, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." So we have benefit now because Christ has triumphed over the grave and triumphed over death itself. But we have benefit eternally. So, for example, in Revelation 20, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection," that is our regeneration, our salvation, where we were dead and the Spirit brought us to life. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death," that is condemnation in hell forever, "over such, the second death has no power. Blessed are those who have been saved. Blessed are those who have the life of the Holy Spirit, because over them the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Because of the triumph of Christ over the grave, notice in verse 15 how the wall of separation, which the first death, that is the perishing of this body, begins to be described in terms of its crumbling. Notice in verse 15, you still have the separation, but the wall begins to crack and crumble. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we," there we still have that pronoun, "we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," and it begins to crumble and break and fall down, "will by no means precede those who have died before us in the Lord." The wall begins to crack and crumble there. We who are alive and remain, that is, on one side of the wall, will by no means precede or go before those who are on the other side of the wall of this thing that we call the first death. There will be in that last and most glorious day in the return of Christ the destruction of the separation between us and them. Those alive will not precede, or they will not go before, they'll not get in front of those who have already died. And where is it that we're all going? Well, it's to Him. We're all going to Him. First and foremost, this comforting word of reunion or gathering, first and foremost, it's a gathering to Him. It's a gathering to our Savior. But no one you see here then is described as joining Him first, or before anybody else, or preceding anybody else. It is a simultaneous gathering. Why? Because that wall is gone. It's gone, and it's gone forever. Those saints who die before the second coming, they are not lost, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. You don't have to grieve with no hope. This sorrow that you think is inconsolable, lay it aside. This is what the truth is. Repent of that ignorance and get rid of that. Here is what's true. Here is what lies ahead of us that we can hope for. Here is what we can eagerly expect, that wall which is so painful right now. This wall that we have to deal with, that really it brings with it a very true and real hurt. Paul says, look ahead and know what's true. That wall is not eternal. That wall will not last forever. That wall will crumble. That wall will crack and fall when Christ comes with all of His dead saints with Him. And we who remain alive at the second coming, along with them, will then be together, gathered to Him. Gathered to Him. The temporary reality of separation now will be replaced by an eternal reality of togetherness then. To Him. To Him. Now, do you know why or how? Look at verse 16. How is it that this wall of separation will go away? Well, the Lord Himself will descend. And notice He will not do it quietly. Notice in verse 16, He will not do it secretly. For if the Lord Himself shouts, who will not hear that? And if an archangel shouts and announces, who will not hear that? And if it's the trumpet of God that is blasting, who will not hear that? Loud. Jesus will not secretly raise the bodies of His dead saints and gather to Himself all of the saints. No, no, that will not be good enough for Him. He will be openly glorified. And He will be obviously glorified when all will see that even death cannot separate us from the love of God. There will be no question throughout the entire universe on that day. No one will be able to doubt. No one would be able to say, well, maybe death does separate the saints from the love of God. Oh, no, they'll hear the shout. They'll hear the trumpet. They'll hear the announcement. Christ gathers all. Those who have died before and those who remain alive at His coming as He gathers them together. Obviously, all for His glory. Here is that then final result. Look at verse 17. This wonderful final pronoun of we. We. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, here it is, here's the final pronoun that we will enjoy for all eternity. And thus, we. See, it used to be us and them. But now it is we shall always be with the Lord. That's the final result. The wall of you and those and we and those is gone forever. And so again I say, the gathering is first and foremost a gathering to Him, with no saint left behind and no one saint going before or preceding any other saint. We won't go ahead of Harry. We won't go ahead of Glenn. We will go together as we are gathered to our Savior. They are not lost. They are not in some place where Christ cannot retrieve them. That's the truth that comforts. But there's a second reason why I say this is a comforting word of reunion. Because in that great day will not only be a gathering of us all to Him. I love this word. Verse 17, it's the word together. It will not only be a gathering of us all to Him, but it will be a gathering of us together. We will be caught up together with them. That is a comforting word, isn't it? That is a comforting word. Who is it that is together? Well, it's the us and them in reunion in our glorified bodies. We who remain alive at the second coming and those who have already died before the second coming will be caught up together. Caught up together. And it's not just that we will be caught up together. Again, verse 17 has that word thus or in like manner, in that way, we will be always with the Lord. We will be caught up together and we will always be with the Lord together. Together we are caught up and together we will always be with Him. I believe that we who are in Christ will recognize and know one another in glory. And that personal aspect is an essential reason why these words that Paul writes to the Thessalonians are words, were words of comfort to them and are words of comfort to us. Think about the context of what Paul's writing. This grieving among some of the Thessalonian Christians was not a general grieving for some unknown people somewhere else. This was a sorrow over people they knew and people they had loved. And these were particular people that they were missing, that they were sorrowing over. And thus, for the comfort of a specific and personal loss, Paul is bringing not just the truth of a general reunion for all of the Christians, and it is that, but Paul, I believe, is also bringing the truth of a specific in personal reunion and restoration of what was the earthly and temporary fellowship of this life. I believe it's on this personal level where we really perceive the pain of separation. And I believe that that pain is resolved primarily in the face of Christ. But secondarily, that pain is relieved in the glorified faces of the saints that we knew and loved in this life. We will be caught up together with them. Together with them. And we will remain together with them forever. I think that's really where, if you rob it of that personal aspect, I think you have really undermined the real comfort that Paul is bringing to the Thessalonians. We're not saved into some condition of oblivion. I think that we can, and I think it's, we can be very justified in reading the text like this when Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those Thessalonians who have fallen asleep. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those Thessalonians who sleep in Jesus. This, I think, is where the real power of the comfort is. So we ought to read the words like this also. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those from Heritage Baptist Church who have fallen asleep. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those former Heritage Baptist members who sleep in Jesus. That's a comforting word, isn't it? Comforting, very comforting. Those Thessalonians could name names in their grieving, and that is why their grieving was a real grief and sorrow. And so thus, for the comforting of a specific and personal loss, Paul is bringing not just the truth of that general reunion, but the truth of a very specific and personal reunion. That little bit of delight that we know in this life of fellowship, is but a foretaste of a fellowship that we can only imagine how wonderful it will be. Imagine the fellowship, you know, with Glenn and Harry. It was so wonderful. But what will it be like without sin? How much more wonderful. We will be caught up together. There we will be who are resting in Christ. And there Harry will join us and he'll be in his glorified body. And Glenn, there he'll be in his glorified body. Together we will be caught up to the Lord and together we will be with him forever. That's a word of comfort. That's a word of comfort. And that last day, the separation, which is now between us and those who precede us, and between us and all who have died in Christ, will be gloriously and eternally ended. The Lord will descend. The voice of the archangel will shout. The trumpet of God will pierce to the ends of this universe. And the spirits of all of the dead saints will come and descend with the one they have been with the whole time. And their bodies, which perish, will be remade uncorrupted and imperishable, and their spirits will be joined to their bodies. And those saints who are alive in that day will be in an instant transformed and be in possession also of a body incorruptible and imperishable. And together we will bear the image of the heavenly man, our Savior. Together we will wear immortality, and together we will walk in the light of the Lamb, and together we will reach out and take and touch and taste the fruit of the tree of life, and together we will see His face, and together we will reign forever and ever. Heaven is being united with Jesus, and it's being united with His people. That's very comforting to think about, isn't it? Power of the resurrection and the power of the return and the power of this reunion that is ahead of us. There's hope. There's one more thing I want you to see in the text that's in front of you. I want you to see what verse 18 tells us now. We are not to wait until that day to be the together people. For Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. Speak to one another about these things. Remind one another about these things. They, as a congregation, were to have this banter back and forth with these words of comfort. They were to have these conversations. They were to employ these terms of comfort. They were to speak with one another about the truth of the resurrection. They were to speak and comfort one another with this word of return and with this word of reunion and gathering to Him and to one another. What verse 18 says is this, that I need you to help me with this. I need you to help me not to grieve with no hope. Because me and ignorance, we go way back. We can be real good buddies sometimes. Sometimes it's like I just play Mr. Hospitality with Mr. Ignorance. I need your help to remind me of what's true. I need you to help me to be comforted. I need you. And you need me comforting you with these words. We need each other in this work of comforting one another. We will not get through this by ourselves individually. I sat here Wednesday night thinking, I need Glenn to preach more often because he's comforting me. I was comforted. I was reassured. My mind was put back in the right place. It's easy to forget. It's easy because the physical presentation that affects our senses, this physical presentation of death, is a very powerful presentation to our senses. It's very powerful and it can affect us greatly. But even in that, as we remember those kinds of moments, we have to remember what's true. We have to let not ignorance define for us what we're going to think in those moments.
And when we remember those moments, we have to let the truth define that for us.
We have to understand what's true.
We have to preach to ourselves, and we need to preach to one another these words of comfort. Dear brother, dear sister, remember the resurrection. Dear brother or dear sister, remember his return. Remember the reunion. Oh, the gathering that's ahead of us.
We will not, as a church, accomplish this by ourselves as individuals. We need one another all the time. That's true. But especially in times when the pain of separation is fresh upon us. We need one another. The Thessalonians needed one another. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. We must work together, speaking these words of comfort. These are words of comfort because these are words of hope. Descriptions of what we do not yet see, but what we do eagerly wait for with perseverance.